Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. We're going to look at several verses throughout the chapter, but our theme verse is verse number 67. Genesis 24, 67. It says, "And Isaac brought her into his mother's Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." A fellow named Gary Thomas said, "A good marriage isn't something you find, it is something you make." A good marriage isn't something you find, it is something you make. And if you cannot call your marriage good, then I hope that this sermon can be of help to you. If you're here and not yet married, or have children who are not yet married, I trust that there will be things that we'll look at this morning that can give you direction and food for thought that can be of help to you this morning. And so there ought to be something for most all of us here today if you'll put your heart into it and ask the Lord to give you some insights here. But I want us to notice three insights that I've found in this verse that I think can be of help to us and ought to help to protect us, challenge us, and to guide us as we head into the future. Number one, I want us to notice that God had a specific wife for Isaac. Now, that is a very critical statement there. God had a specific wife for Isaac. And this whole chapter of Genesis 24, one of the longest chapters in the book of Genesis, and yet it's a great story. If you haven't read Genesis 24 in a long time, you need to read it, because we're not going to read the whole thing this morning, but it's all about Abraham finding a wife for Isaac. And it's a very dramatized story and a very interesting story, as you'll see as we work our way through. But here we notice here that how God worked out all this for Isaac. God had a plan. God had a wife chosen for him, and God had a plan on how to bring that wife to him. And we find here that Abraham, his father, was working on a plan for the marriage. Back in verse number 1, flip back a couple of pages in your Bible, probably, to Genesis 24, verse number 1. And it says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto the country, unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." Now, picture in your mind here. At this time, Abraham lived in the area near Hebron, south of Jerusalem in Israel. I was going to put my map up here and I forgot. But south of Jerusalem there, and his kindred, where he came from, what he's talking about is up in Haran. That's way to the north, up by the Euphrates River, way far north, and a long, long journey to the north. And so he said to his servant, he said, "I've got a plan. I don't want Isaac to marry one of the Canaanites around us. They are pagan, they're heathen, they don't worship God, they have nothing to do with God, and I want him to find a wife among my kindred." Now, Abraham's kindred wasn't really what you'd call super spiritual, but at least they had faith in God, they believed in God, they were God-fearing people, even though they may not have been all they should have been spiritually. But they were up in Haran, way to the north. And so he calls the servant and said, "I want you to go and find a wife for my son Isaac." Now, this sounds a little strange to us today, because that's certainly not the way we would go about finding a wife for our child, or our son wouldn't think of finding his wife in this way, to have the servant of the family to go find a wife for you. You think, "Whoa, I don't think so." But God was in control, and that's the thing we need to remember here. God was in control of this, and God had a plan, and he sent him to his kindred. Now, that was very significant. Why send him way up there to Haran? Why send him to the God-fearing people? What's wrong with taking a wife among the Canaanites? Well, God made it very clear that that was not what he wanted. God wanted him to find a wife among those who were God-fearing. And we see that same principle even in the New Testament. You read there in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where it says that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. God doesn't want a Christian and an unbeliever to be unequally yoked. And a yoke is when you put a yoke over two animals to pull a plow or something of that nature, and they weren't to hook one skinny one and one fat one or something, and then it's unequal, or a donkey and a cow, it was unequal. They were to be equally yoked. And so God uses this illustration of marriage or in any kind of relationship where there's a close bond, and there's no closer bond than in marriage. And God says, don't be unequally yoked. And so it's a very important thing for us to remember here. Now, he refused to let Isaac go back to the promised land. And he said there in verse number 5, and the servant said unto him, peradventure that the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son hither again. Don't take my son up there. I don't want him to leave the country. Now, why was it? God gave them the promised land. Or he had promised them the land. It wasn't theirs yet. But God had promised that they were going to inherit this land. And Abraham didn't want things going backwards. He didn't want his family to move back to Haran. He didn't want his son to go back there and settle back into Haran. He says, no, this is where God wants us. And we need to stay here. And there's some principles in that are very important for us. And that is that we must never compromise what is right in order to get married. You know, there's a temptation, especially as young people get a little older. Now, Isaac here, how old was Isaac? Well, you dig into the passage and you'll find out he was 40 years old now. He was 40 and still single. And he's probably thinking, come on, Dad, I think it's time for me to get married. I'm 40 years old. And he said, but the truth is, no matter what the situation, we must never compromise right in order to get married, because that will not honor God and we'll end up in disaster if that happened. So Abraham said, no, he's not to not to go back to that land. Now, Abraham's servant, this is really amazing. Abraham had a great servant. And you know, you think, put yourself in Abraham's servant's shoes. What if you responded the same way he did? He responded in a very, very godly way. And the servant, we find, Abraham sends him off in verse number 12. Look at verse 12. And the servant's traveled on. He's headed up there. He's got all these camels and all these goods and all these treasures and things that he's taken up there trying to find a wife for Isaac. And verse number 12, it says, and he said, O Lord, my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day. Show kindness unto my master. And behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy master Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Several things we can glean from this. All right? First of all, he asked God to direct him to the specific woman that he had. Notice here it says, that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. See, God had a special one chosen for him. Now, listen, young people, we need to remember, God is able to choose your spouse for you. God knows what is best. God can choose the one that is just right for you. But we dare not run ahead of God. We dare not say, well, I don't want to die old without getting married. I need to get married. So we start compromising, start making some choices in our right, and do things we shouldn't do. God says, he says here that I know you've got a wife for my servant, my master Isaac. Now, he believed that God had that specific wife, and that is just as true today. You know, finding a spouse, you know, there's some people that have this idea, and I totally disagree with this, knowing God. Some people have this idea that finding a spouse is a multiple choice option. You know, you got A, B, C, and D. Let me see, I don't really like A, let's try B, maybe C. You know. And any one of them will be fine. I don't believe that. I believe God's got one chosen for you. And God can guide you and direct you in the right way. And it can be just what God wants for your life. Now, people may argue that, but you know what? You look at the scripture and you see the sovereignty of God and you see the guidance of God. God's capable of doing that. And I believe that God can do that for us. Now, God programmed the events that took place. Notice, look, verse 15. He had just prayed. He had just, now wait a minute, before I get into this, let me stop for a moment. What did he ask God? He said, God, I pray that the woman that comes along and I ask her for a drink, she will say, sure, I'll give you a drink, and I'll give drink to your camels also. Now, to us, that might say, oh, no big deal. You imagine how much water all those camels would drink? A lot of water. He didn't have just one, he had a whole bunch of them. And those camels would drink and drink and drink and drink, and what girl in her right mind would want to go down into the well, lower the bucket way down into the lower well, pull it back up, fill her pitcher, come back up there, pour it into the trough for the camels again and again and again and again and again for somebody she didn't even know. That was asking for a miracle right there. And so what happens? Verse 15. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, underline those words, that's great. Before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, and with a pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. Verse 19. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. Exactly what the man had preached or prayed. Exactly what he had prayed. See, God is able to meet the need. And God was working here in the servant. You can just see in his heart, he's just excited inside. Oh, could it be really that soon God has answered my prayer? You can just, it wells up in his heart and he's excited. So she fills up all the buckets and waters all his camels and cares for him, meets that need like he had prayed. And then, verse number 23, and he said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bare unto Nahor. That was Abraham's relative, just like he had prayed. And she said, moreover, unto him, we have both strong provender enough, and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. Here's the servant of Abraham. He bows down his head right there in front of that woman at the well. She had just watered his camels. He bows down in front of her, in front of everybody else, and he worships God. He worships God. And notice what he says in verse 27 in his prayer to God. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and of his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Exactly what he had prayed. Now, what can we see here? We see here that he bowed and worshiped God when God answered his prayer. How do we respond when God answers one of our prayers? So often we pray for something and God answers that prayer and we think, oh yeah, well that might have been a coincidence too. It might not have even been God that did it. And we don't even give God a thanks for it. We need to spend equal amount of time thanking God for what he does for us as well as praying for the things we need. And that's a reminder to all of us. This week, the Lord answered one of our prayers. Melody and I were praying for something, and God answered our prayer. And I've been thanking and praising God since then, and I hope I've been praising Him enough, because God was good. He answered our prayer just like we asked Him to. And we need to be reminded of that. But oh, how we need to do that. All of us need to do that. When God answers your prayer, bow your head and worship God and thank Him for what He's done and thank Him for answering your prayer. Now, Rebekah's father, we see down in verse number 15, when he finds out about all this, the whole story, down in verse 50. All right, we've skipped a few verses here, but let's take a look down in verse number 50. Well, look at verse 48 first. He's telling them about the situation, and it's in verse 48, and I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abram, which led me to the right, in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And verse 49, and now if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go and let her be thy master's wife, son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. God was in control of the whole situation. And it's amazing how Abraham was praying, the servant was praying, and God answers prayer just like they had prayed. God led him to the right woman. God caused her parents to agree to it. And now it's placed in Rebekah's hands. What's she going to say about all this? She gets a choice in it as well. Look down in verse number 57. And they said, we will call the damsel, and inquired her mouth. And they called Rebekah, and she said unto her, and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now, this isn't just moving down the street. We're talking about hundreds of kilometers away. Never to see home again. Never to see family again. She was saying, I will go and be a man's wife I've never seen before. He was a distant relative. That's true. And in those days, you know, there wasn't as much of the genetic problems as there is today. But she was a distant relative, but she had never met him. He had never met her. God was in control, though. She had enough spiritual insight to see that God had directed the servant, God had directed Abraham, God had directed her heart to say that she would water the camels. And God was in control, and she saw all that and said, yes, I will go. I will go. This is amazing when we see this. This, again, the specific spouse that God had. You know, this is something very important. You know, if you're still single, never been married, I challenge you to be praying, God, you know who I ought to marry. If God, now, God doesn't always have everybody married, but most of the time it is, all right? And if God has a spouse for you, God knows who that is. And God knows how to bring the two of you together. And God knows how to direct those steps. And we need to be praying. But one of the things we can learn from this whole scenario we've looked at here, what was the situation? They were depending heavily upon their parents. Now, that's not cool in our culture today. But that's wise. That's wise. Depend heavily on your parents. Now, I'm not saying that dad has to go, you know, find the girl and bring her to her and say, hi, I know you've never met this before, but tomorrow we're having the wedding and this is when you're going to marry. I'm not saying that it has to be that way, but mom and dad need to be very intimately involved because they have wisdom a lot greater than the young people. And a lot of times young people think, mom and dad are out of touch. They don't know what they're talking about. They're old. And, you know, how are they going to help? Mom and dad have been through a lot of experiences that you haven't been through. And they know a lot of things you don't know. And so it's very important that we depend heavily upon our parents. And one of the things that young people, that you need to cement in your heart, cement in your mind, and say, this will never, ever, 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 ever change in my heart. And that is that you never would even consider marrying a person who's not a believer. Don't even consider it. I don't care how handsome they may be or how beautiful she may be. Don't even consider it. Don't consider it. It's against what God wants, and it'll bring nothing but heartache to you. Not only that, but I would strongly, strongly say, take it a step farther. Maybe make sure that they are not just a professing Christian, but one who loves the Lord, is walking with the Lord. There's all too many out there that say they are a Christian, but only to because they know that I got to be a Christian if I'm going to get her or get him. And they don't really live it in their heart. And then after the wedding, that's done. We don't do this anymore. And what? And heartache steps in. Don't let that happen. We need to make sure that they're walking with God. And that you're in agreement with them spiritually. And not only that, but there needs to be doctrinal agreement. There needs to be doctrinal agreement. You know, sometimes people say, well, we're both Christians and we both love the Lord, but one of them goes to a church that is totally different doctrinally than the other one. What's going to happen? How are you going to raise your kids? Oh, one week you can go to church with mom and next week you go to church with dad. That's not going to work. Oh, well, you know, well, I'm not sure. Well, we'll work it out. We love each other. It'll all work out. No, it won't all work out. It'll just get worse. You got to settle that stuff. That's why it's important that you better believe like each other. You better love the Lord like each other. And you both better love Jesus. You better know Him as your Savior. It's not going to work any other way. And so, very, very important. And then, so we talked about depending on your parents, making sure that there's a harmony. And then number three, maybe it shouldn't be number three, maybe it should be number one. Pray fervently. Pray fervently that God will lead you to the right person at the right time. And do not run ahead of God. And you know, young people, every one of you that are in this room today can start praying right now. God, when it's time for me to get married, it might be 5 years, maybe 10 years, maybe 2 years. I don't know what it is for you, but God knows. But whatever it may be, you say, God, you prepare the ones for me and save that one for me, and that we might find each other at the right time, at the right place, in the right circumstances, and that you would be glorified, and that you would bless, and that you would meet the needs and give us a happy home and a happy family. And every one of you need to be praying. And mom and dad, you need to be praying fervently for your kids about this. This is no small matter. You think about the heartache in our world. Much of the heartache in our world, and some of you can vouch for this, comes from families that don't work. Some of you have grown up in families that didn't work. Some of you have been part of families that didn't work. You know the heartache that's involved. That's why I'm preaching so fervently on this. We need to help the younger generation do right, make the right choices, and head in the right direction, and find God's choice for their spouse. So they can avoid much of the heartache that's out there. Doesn't mean we're going to have perfect marriages. None of us do. But there can be harmony and happiness. Doesn't have to be a war zone. Pray fervently. Do not compromise your convictions in any way. Don't compromise your convictions. When you say, I strongly believe about this particular thing, well, it may be a spiritual thing, maybe something just a social thing, it may be something, I don't know, but you say, I can't do without this. Don't compromise that. Because it's only going to cause you grief. Now, I realize that we're all different. And, you know, my wife and I are, when we met, we had a lot of differences. Not doctrinally, not spiritually, not in a lot of the ways that we could see, but we're different people. She grew up in a different home than I did. She grew up in a different environment than I did. She's a city girl. I was a farm boy. And we had a lot of differences and like that. But those were things that were superficial. They weren't the things that were really concrete. And in the things that were concrete, we need to say, no, I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to stand for my convictions. And be sure that both sets of parents agree. Now, I know that there's some, maybe some exceptions in that, where, you know, maybe there's an unsaved set of parents that are totally opposed to Christianity. You know, there may be some exceptions. But for the most part, both sets of parents ought to be in harmony about it. And if one of the sets of parents say, you know, I just don't think this is going to work, something's not right, then you better put the brakes on and say, all right, we need to think through this before we jump into this. Because parents have wisdom that young people often don't have yet. And so we need to make sure that we seek the advice. And never agree to marry someone with whom you have some reservations. Sad. But there's been many people. You know, I remember reading a story about a young woman that she's walking down the aisle with her dad on her wedding day. And maybe it was just before. Maybe they were walking to the back, getting ready to walk down. I don't know if it was actually on the walk down. And she says, I hope this is the right thing. And he says, "You're not sure?" "Well, I hope it's the right thing." And he says, "Oh, we can stop it right now." "No, no, let's not stop it. Let's go." But she had reservations. That is not wise. That is not wise. If you've got reservations and feeling like maybe something's just not right about this, put the brakes on and hold it. Even if it's embarrassing, even if you say, "Oh, but we got everything planned, everything." Don't worry about it. Your entire future is ahead of you. Don't sacrifice it that for something of that nature. We need to make sure. And so the servant here finds his wife, and it all comes out together in such a wonderful way. Now, that's the first insight that we saw, was that God had a specific wife for Isaac. Second insight I find here is that Isaac's wedding preceded intimacy. It preceded intimacy. Look at verse 67 again. "And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." Now, Isaac and Rebekah's wedding was different than what we would normally think. And I did some research on this, and apparently it was not uncommon in that day that a marriage didn't have to have any frill and ceremony. It was, there were some basic things that God had laid down. And if you're going to go in the Bible and find God's plan for marriage, where would you go? Well, it's Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. First, you need to mark down. Genesis 2:24, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." God said, this is what marriage is. Leaving father and mother, cleaving to your wife, and God will make you one flesh. A lot of people think that the one flesh there is the intimate side of it. I'm not 100% convinced of that, because it indicates there that God made them one flesh. So God, it's like God putting his seal upon it. But there was leaving, cleaving, and God sealed it and said, that's it. They're married. Now, did Isaac do that? Well, certainly it was, as we look at this, there was a dowry that was paid. So back in chapter 24, verse 53, it says, "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave it to Rebekah, and also gave to her brother and her mother precious things." All right. Now, it doesn't call it a dowry here, but there were precious things that were given. In those days, you often had to buy your wife. All right. And we don't do that today. Good thing, you know, because we'd all go broke. But you had to buy your wife or pay some sort of a dowry to purchase her. And so he did that. The wedding was a public knowledge. There was no hidden about this. Everybody knew what was taking place. Everybody in Rebecca's house knew that Rebecca was leaving. She was going to go get married. And she hadn't met this guy, but she was going to get married. So everybody knew it. It was a public thing. When they got down to Isaac's place, everybody knew it. Dad knew it. All the servants knew it. Everybody around knew it. It was a public thing. And then the father and mothers of both sides were approving of this. Now, Abraham, his wife Sarah was dead, but Abraham approved because he planned the whole thing. And then on Rebecca's side, her family approved and agreed to let her come. So the parents were involved in it. It wasn't a hidden thing. So they were leaving father and mother. She literally left father and mother and went way down south to meet him. And they left father and mother and became one, and it says that she became his wife. She became his wife. And that was all the ceremony that God shared with us. But delivering the bride to the groom was all that was necessary in their culture. Someone from the other side would deliver the bride to the groom, and he would take her, and she'd be his wife. And that was the ceremony. That's all the ceremony that was required. But it was definitely public. They left father and mother. They cleaved together, and they became one. And so God met the need there, and Isaac married her, and he says there that he cleaved under her in love. All right. Now, their wedding preceded intimacy. You know, in Bible times, it was a crime, a capital crime, to commit fornication or sex before marriage. Right. It was a crime punished by death. And the Bible calls it fornication in the New Testament. Rebekah and Isaac they hadn't even seen each other, let alone had any kind of intimacy. So they had kept themselves pure and clean prior to their marriage. You know, today, young people often become infatuated with someone else by their feelings, by looks. Oh, he's so handsome. Oh, she's so beautiful. And they're all fuzzed up inside, you know. And they're not thinking squarely. They're not thinking straight. And, you know, they have all these things. And there's very little thought given to their character or their spirituality. Now listen, this is important. Character and spirituality are far, 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 far more important than looks. Far more important than looks. Because if they have character that is strong and spirituality that is strong, you will have greater chance of a solid, strong marriage than worrying about looks. Because the truth of the matter is, after 20 or 30 or 40 years, they don't look the same anyway. All right? Looks change. And all of us have been married for a long time. We can say, yeah, that's for sure. We don't look like we did 40 years ago. And things change. And so don't marry for looks. Think about the character and the spirituality. Far more important. Very, very important for a young person to consider. Now, when young people are infatuated with each other and just, you know, they say, oh, I'm in love with him, and they're, you know, and they're all kind of starry-eyed, but it's all based on feelings and looks. That isn't love. That's lust. And it may be lustful desires, or it may be even a need for someone to feel wanted. And young people do have those kind of feelings. And those are genuine feelings, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's the right thing to have as a basis for a marriage. Instead of following God's plan, oftentimes young people get involved with intimacy before marriage. And that is sinful. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, you should abstain from fornication. It's not what God wants. God wants there to be purity. And it is not wise to begin looking for a spouse until you're mature enough to get married. All right? So, you know, until you're old enough and mature enough to get married, don't even consider it. Don't bother your mind with it. It's not worth the time. But yet that so often happens. You know, young people nowadays, even 10, 11, 12 years old, oh, she's my girlfriend. Oh, I love her. And, you know, next week, oh, I don't love her anymore. I love her now. And, you know, and then 2 weeks later, it's, oh, I don't love either of those. I don't like them at all. I got this one over here. This one I really love. You know, they're so fickle and changeable like that. It's not love. It's just infatuation, lust, crazy desires. But once you're to the age where you are ready to settle down and you're mature enough and able to stay stable and you're ready to get married, then start praying. Well, pray before that, but now you can start considering, what's God want? What is God's choice? What does God have planned for me? And seek God's mind. The whole concept of dating is a recipe for disaster. Now you think about this. What is dating? Well, I just basically described it, and maybe that wasn't really dating, but, you know, love them and leave them, love them and leave them, love them and leave them, love them and leave them. That's dating, you know? And what's that do? You get married and say, oh, I loved her yesterday, but I don't like her now, so I'm going to leave her. And that's what happens so often. They treat marriage just like they treat all their dating. Far better to forget about dating and use something more of the idea of courtship, where mom and dad are supervising it and chaperoning it. And young people often say, I don't want mom and dad following me around. I'm not a little kid anymore. Listen, if you're doing what's right, you got nothing to hide. If you're doing what's right, you got nothing to hide. And mom and dad being there is not going to hurt anything. We're just getting to know each other. We're just getting to make sure that this is what God wants. There's We don't need to be afraid of that. It shouldn't be something dreadful to have a chaperone there that is protecting you and helping you and encouraging you during those times of great temptation. Spending time alone as a young person is making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Dangerous, dangerous. God warns us against that. We need to be careful to be guarding our feelings and watching for character and for spirituality. That's what we need to be looking for. There is nothing about finding a spouse that has anything to do with fanning the flame of passion. You don't need to fan that flame. It'll fan itself all by itself with no trouble at all once you're married. Don't need to fan that passion flame. But that's exactly what often happens in our culture. They fan the passion flame and then think about, oh, I wonder if I like this guy. Oh, I sure have fun with him. And they don't think about what it's really going to be. You got to think straight. Be careful. So, that brings us to a third insight, and that is that Isaac chose to love Rebekah. He chose to love her. And this is where I've got some points in here that can be of help to all of us who are married, and I trust that it'll be an encouragement to those who are one day will be married. Number one is that true love is not a feeling, it is a choice. That is so important. Love is not a feeling, it is a choice. Now, there's feeling in love. I'm not saying love doesn't have any emotion. But Isaac chose to love her. He had never met her. You know, that seems so strange to our thinking. You know, here, you know, one of these days this servant's going to come back and I hope he's got his a woman with him that I'm going to marry. And, oh, here she comes. Oh, there she is. She's mine. And I'm going to get married to her. And he chose to love her. There wasn't anything in there that was prepping that. He chose to love her. And you know, the truth is, even in marriage, if you are married, you need to choose to love your spouse even when they're not lovable. You say, Pastor, you don't think my husband's ever not lovable, do you? Yep. I know what that's like. We get unlovable. We get ornery. We get grumpy and grouchy sometimes. And we need to love our spouse even when we do feel that way or they feel that way. It's a choice. When a person says, I just don't love my spouse anymore, the reason they say that is because they chose not to love them. They chose not to love them. And God wants us to choose to love. Now, marital love has three parts. I want to picture that in my geometry on the board here this morning. I've often defined marriage or defined love as the sacrificial giving of yourself to meet the needs of another, expecting nothing in return. And that really is love. That's the kind of love we need in marriage. But you know, that kind of love has three parts to it. Those three parts I've identified here as fervor. That's the physical excitement, the passion of marriage. There's the friendship side, where you need to be a close friend. And then there's the fidelity side, where we're in this for the long haul. We're going to stick together. We're committed. And those three are very important. And as we think about that, the fervor side of it, the passionate love. You know, God said, it's honorable in all, in a marriage undefiled. God said, that's perfectly fine and perfectly good in marriage. That's part of marriage, is having the fervor there in that marriage. And it is a privilege and a duty that must not be neglected, God said, except for a limited time with mutual consent. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 5. That's the fervor side. But then there's the friendship side. Friendship is part of love that is very important. That is loving your spouse through communication, telling each other that you love each other. When's the last time you told your spouse, I love you. I love you. You know, that we get in a rut and we say, well, I told her when I got married, what do I got to keep telling her for? You know, they need to hear that. We need to hear that. We enjoy that. So that's important, to verbalize our love and to talk about our plans and our purchases and our problems, to open our hearts to each other, then to share secrets and cherish one another. Friends trust one another. Friends forgive without reservation. That it, catch that. Friends forgive without reservation. That means I've forgiven you for that a whole bunch of times before, but I'm going to keep on forgiving you. Because I love you. And because that's the right thing to do. And we also, as friends, need to be ready to seek forgiveness. When I hurt my wife, I need to say, sweetheart, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have talked like that. I shouldn't have treated you like that. That was wrong of me. Please forgive me. And we need to do that because that's part of being friends. Friends love one another sacrificially, seeking to meet the needs in the other. Your spouse must be your best friend. Your best friend. Closer than any other person on earth to you. Your best friend. Oh, you don't know my spouse. Well, then you need to get work done. Because that needs to be true. Your spouse needs to be your best friend. If you got somebody else that's your best friend, you've got problems in your marriage. Your spouse needs to be your best friend. And you need to work on that. So friendship is very important. Then fidelity. Fidelity is the faithfulness, the commitment. You know, it is never questioning your marriage vows. Never. Never saying, oh, I don't know whether I should have married you. You're such a hard one to get along. No, you don't talk like that. You're in it for life. Fidelity. We're in it for good. Well, nothing's going to break that. And treating your marriage as an unbreakable bond that is indifferent to feeling. Doesn't matter if she's grumpy today or didn't comb her hair today or we're having some conflicts. That's not the issue. We are in this for the long haul. Nothing is going to break it. Nothing's going to break it. There's determination. There's the determination to be faithful to your spouse in your thoughts, in your dreams, in your conversations with others, guarding yourself against pornography, filthy romance novels, the immoral videos, perverted music, flirting with others. All those got to go. There's no part for that in fidelity, faithfulness. We need to keep our hearts for each other forever. Forever. Now, these other funny little triangles I put on here for a purpose. If your marriage has very little fervor, but it has strong friendship and fidelity, you still got problems. That marriage isn't going to work. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be trying because there's going to be temptations there. You need that fervor in marriage to avoid temptations. If there's too little friendship, you know, friendship is very small. You got the fervor and your fidelity, but there's very little friendship. You're going to feed conflicts. There's going to be problems. You got to have the friendship in marriage to work through the issues of life. It needs to be there. And obviously, if this one describes your marriage, very little fidelity, but there's fervor and friendship, you can't have a strong marriage without that fidelity. That fidelity is that we're in it forever. Nothing's going to break this. Everything that goes on, we're going to work through it one way or the other. We are in it for the long haul. And so these are reminders to us. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. These things are very important. We need a balanced love. A balanced love. And if you look at your love right now in your marriage, and one of these describes it better than this, then you got work to do. You need to balance it out because it needs to be balanced. If it's not balanced, you can't have the happy harmony that God wants you to have to work to balance that. And those of you who have never been married and got that ahead of you yet, keep these things in mind. Very, very important. And so this morning, if you're married and your marriage lacks goodness, it probably needs to balance the triangle of love. Something in this balance is wrong. You need to get it balanced. I challenge you to talk over with your spouse, work at it, find out what it is, determine you're going to change it, and make those changes. If you've not yet been married, God has a specific spouse for you, most likely. You need to wait on God's timing, pray for God's direction and wisdom, seek counsel, parents, and keep yourself pure until marriage. Very important.